Thank you, Mr. Smith, Elder Smith. It's exciting to be in the Lord's house again with you this morning and to encourage you from God's Word. We've been going through a series on parables and Psalms. Well, this morning we're going to take just a little detour from that series, and we're going to be in the book of Matthew in the first of five discourses in the book of Matthew, known as the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Now, this is kind of a transitional verse in the Sermon on the Mount. It's right after the Beatitudes, which tell us a lot about what a Christian is to look like. What is the character of a Christian? What happens when God intervenes, when He enters into someone's life for the first time? What does that look like? So that's what the Beatitudes tells us, followed by, we are supposed to be the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Then comes our verses. Following our verses comes the ethics of a Christian and the heart motivation. Why are we as God's people, how are we as God's people to perform the task that God has commanded? So our verse this morning is kind of sandwiched in between these two, what a Christian looks like and their ethics, and it kind of speaks to both of them. It's the transitional verse for us. And so with that in mind, let's read together God's Word as it is found in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. It says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever wishes to relax one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would search us and know us, that you would see if there be any hurtful way within us, that you would help us to see these truths, these great and magnificent truths, and that you would change our hearts, that you would help us to behold our wonderful, magnificent, blessed Savior and Mediator Jesus Christ this morning in all of His glory. Help us to see you, O Holy God. Would you use me, your broken, sinful servant, to proclaim your word? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably never heard of Johnny Agar. That's because Johnny is a pretty normal guy. Johnny lives in Detroit, Michigan with his family. But one thing about Johnny is he loves sports, particularly baseball, and it's because his father played baseball for the Detroit Tigers in the minor leagues back in the mid-1980s. And so it has been Johnny's dream his whole life to play baseball for the Detroit Tigers one day, and maybe even play in the World Series. That has been Johnny's dream for as long as he can remember. The problem is, Johnny will never realize that dream. Because when Johnny was born, there was a problem. And the doctors diagnosed him with cerebral palsy. Now, cerebral palsy is caused by a brain injury or brain damage while a child's in utero. And it affects motor function and hand-eye coordination and things of that nature. But it never slowed Johnny down. His competitive drive had always been there. The doctors told his family, it's likely that Johnny will never walk. It's likely that it is 100% true that Johnny will need help for the rest of his life in everyday tasks, like brushing his teeth and tying his shoes. But as I said, Johnny's competitive nature is still there. One of the things that Johnny loves to do is he has a sister named Annie, and Annie plays softball. Now, Johnny loves to get right behind the fence of home plate and watch his sister play softball. So as she's up the bat, he'll sit there and he'll cheer her on, he'll scream and he'll yell. He's her number one fan. He gets to live vicariously through his sister. As a matter of fact, Johnny was asked in an interview one time about it. And he said this. He said, "When Annie plays, it is really a part of me out there playing. It is really gratifying for me to watch her play." Johnny's dad takes notice. He took notice of Johnny's competitive nature and his wanting and his desire to be in competition. And he decided to get Johnny a little bit closer to the competition, something he couldn't do by himself. And so his dad bought a modified wheelchair where he could push Johnny and they would start running together. He would run 5Ks, pushing Johnny all along. They began with 5Ks, they moved up to marathons and even triathlons. As a matter of fact, Johnny's dad has a boat. He tethers it to a rope, and he tethers it to his dad. And so Johnny actually literally sits in a boat while everybody's swimming around him, and his dad is pulling him as a motor in a boat, as Johnny is yelling around all those around him, "You're doing great. You're doing great." And he's loving it. He's loving the wind in his face. He loves the breeze. He loves everything about it. Johnny was so honored by his father and his willingness to get him into the competition that one day he said, On a 5K, he decided that Johnny was going to stop after 2 miles into the race. They were going to put him on his walker, and that he and his dad together were going to walk the last mile of the 5K. And so Johnny did that. Johnny cannot enter into any competition by himself. He needs assistance in every single aspect of his life. He is unable to compete. But with the help of his father, he is finally able to enter in. He is finally able to do things that he could never have done by himself. You know, Johnny's story is not that much different than every single one of ours. Before God, we all are unable. None of us have the ability to come before a holy God. None of us can meet the demands of the law. None of us can achieve salvation. And not one of us can even perform one good, moral, ethical deed before God in a way that is honoring and pleasing to Him in and of ourselves. But with the ability of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we now have that ability. Because Jesus, like Johnny's father, gives us the ability, we can now receive salvation, keep the law, and do all the things that we were unable to by ourselves. The problem is, for us, we don't often see ourselves as that unable. We often don't see ourselves like Johnny. We often see ourselves like the Father. We often see ourselves helping others. But really, we are the one that needs the help. And so the point I really want to drive home to you, and really, everything is going to kind of revolve around this, is that because of Jesus Christ's relationship to the law, because of His relationship to the law and because of what the law is and His accomplishing and fulfilling of it, we are now set free and we now have the ability to do it ourselves. And so with that in mind, I want to take us here to the Scriptures because that's exactly what's being said. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context because we need context in every single thing that we do. And as we come to our Scripture, I've given you a little bit of context, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, things have already kind of taken off for Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you look back just one chapter in verse 23, it says this, "And He," speaking of Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those affected with various diseases and pains and oppressed with demons, epilepsies, paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds followed Him from Galilee to all these different places around." Jesus had a very big following, but there's a problem. The problem is this. The pastors, the theologians of the day, they didn't like Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't like Him. As a matter of fact, not only did they not like Him, they believed He was a heretic. They believed that He did not want to keep the law of God. Think about it. Remember some of the stories in the Gospels. Jesus' disciples are walking on a Sunday. They're walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And they're picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees see it, and what do they say? Look, you're breaking the Sabbath, you lawbreakers. Jesus, He dined with sinners. He dined with tax collectors. He even talked to Samaritan women. This Jesus, they didn't like Him. He was a lawbreaker. And so the leaders of these Jews, that they see all these miracles happening. They see all these cool things and they like Him. But the problem is, our religious leaders, those who are pastors, our theologians, are saying He's a heretic. This guy is not following the law of God. And so, as we come to our text, that's exactly what's happening. They ask the question, starting here in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The reason why Jesus is answering this question here is because it's the pink elephant in the room. Everybody is asking, "Okay, Jesus, we know that you're doing all these great signs and wonders, and it looks like maybe you're a prophet, maybe you're doing, we're not really sure, but all we know is that our religious leaders, our guides, the ones who are helping us, are telling us there's something wrong with you." So Jesus addresses this issue, and He says, "Hey, I have not come to abolish the law." As a matter of fact, what immediately follows in the context of our passage this morning are these things called the six antitheses, or antitheses. It's Jesus will say something like this: "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And so they're hearing things like this. You know, "You have heard that it was said." This is their law. This is the Jewish law. "You've heard that it was said." He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you even have hated your brother, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart." And so is Jesus giving us a new law? Is Jesus abolishing the law? What is going on here? So He addresses it and He says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish it, but I've actually come to fulfill it." Now the Greek word used to fulfill the law here literally means to fill it up, to fill up the law. And when He says, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets," this is just a fancy way of saying the Old Testament, okay? The law is really the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, okay? It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay? It's the five books of Moses, the law. The prophets are anything after that, the rest of the Old Testament. Now, today we typically give more of a greater distinction. We'll talk about major and minor prophets. We'll talk about the wisdom literature and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and things of that nature. Well, for them, they talked about the law and the prophets as all of the Old Testament. So Jesus here is saying, "I did not come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill it, to fill it up." So what is He saying here? He's saying, "When I have come to fulfill it, I mean that everything in the Old Testament, everything in the law and the prophets has been pointing to me. It's all been, it's been culminating in me. I have come to fulfill it." As a matter of fact, what Jesus is saying here is absolutely amazing. Because He's saying, "I am the complete embodiment of the law in the Old Testament." You know, there's this threefold distinction of the law and what it does, okay? One of those distinctions, or one of those things that people talk about as a use of the law, is this idea of it being a representation of God Himself. So as we look at the law, we see the perfection of God, okay? The law is a reflection of who God is. So we know God by looking at the law. You can see it through all throughout the Psalms. And so when Jesus says, "I am the perfect embodiment of the law," He's making a claim to divinity here. He says, "I am God. I am the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I have not come to abolish the law. The law is of God. The law is a representation of God. And I am He here among you." He's saying, "See your blessed Savior. Here I am. I am the full embodiment of all that the law and the prophets have spoken of. And he continues. He continues right on with that, with these next verses. Well, he also says, and I won't skip over this. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass away from the law until all of it's accomplished." Simply meaning that this iota and dot are just the smallest scribal marks, okay? These scribes would take the copy of the Old Testament and they would write it. Oftentimes, as you can imagine, especially if you've seen Hebrew, which I have, unfortunately, you can see how things could be easily missed. Or if you have a scribe standing before somebody and they're reading off the law, and you have a group and a class of other scribes trying to write it down, often little things could get missed. But Jesus is saying, no, with the law of God, nothing will be missed by me. I've come to fulfill it all. And then he continues on. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus is doing several things here, but really two things I want to draw your attention to. First is kind of just a reinforcement of the first point, okay, that Jesus is not abolishing the law. He's not getting rid of it. And not only is he not getting rid of it, he's saying, you're not abolishing it either. Not only am I keeping the law, but you must keep it and do it and teach it yourself. And so there's just a reinforcement of the validity of the law. The second point, what he's doing here is it highlights the importance of our preaching the full gospel, okay? The full countenance of God, all that God has said in all of his holy word. And so what are we preaching? What are we preaching? We are preaching Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Now, as you read this, someone may have an objection to you. Okay, well, you tell me here it says, obviously, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, we're talking about the Old Testament as well here. So what about these ceremonial laws? What about these sacrificial laws? What about these judicial laws that we had in the Old Testament, Jesus? Are you now telling us that we must keep those still? We must continue to teach them and keep them? Well, the answer is both yes and no. The answer is Jesus Christ fulfilled. We are preaching Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law. And so when we talk about ceremonial laws, for example, or the shedding of blood for the high priest, for them to go into the tabernacle or to the Holy of Holies, all of these things were shadows preaching to us that the fullness of God was yet to come, and it has now come. And so, as we look back over all of the whole of the Bible, including those laws, what are we doing? What are we teaching? What are we preaching? We are preaching Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all of it. We preach the whole gospel. You know, there's a temptation in our culture, okay? It may be around our world, but it's a dominant temptation in our culture is we pick and choose what we want to tell people about God, right? So, you know, we have a loving God, right? But do we have a wrathful God? Do we have a God who hates sin? And so, you know, there's this dominant prevailing wave in our culture to preach the goodness of God without the justice of God. You know, and so we preach, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and we just completely forget that God hates sin, that there is punishment for sin, and that the only way to be right before a holy God is through Jesus Christ. When I was in college, matter of fact, I grew up in South Georgia, about Austin, kind of the Bible Belt area, I would say. Well, as I'm driving down the road, there are these signs on the road that say, you know, God is calling, pick up, you know, things of that nature, or John 3:16. And so that was my exposure to Christianity. That was my exposure to the gospel. I remember very vividly as a kid looking up and gazing upon the heavens, looking at the stars and saying, this isn't by accident. Really? If there was a big bang, it was because God caused it. This isn't all by accident. And so as I stood there and I contemplated and I saw the works of a creator, I believed that it was God. I believed in Jesus Christ. I saw the billboards. And I would have told you, hey, if I were to die today, I'm going to heaven. I believed a social gospel, but I didn't believe the full gospel because I didn't understand the full gospel. When I got to college, I had somebody sit me down and they shared with me. We began to read the book of 1 John together. And I began to see things for the very first time that I stood condemned based on who I was, based on my own works. I stood condemned before a holy God and that I needed help. Before I thought I could do it on my own, and now I realize I needed help. So when the full gospel was presented to me, I saw myself as a desperate sinner in need of help. And I saw the grace, the mercy, and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so my exhortation, the exhortation here, is that when we tell others about this glorious gospel, about our glorious Savior who stood, who is the fulfillment of the law, who stood for us in our place, we are preaching Jesus Christ crucified. We are preaching the power of God to salvation when we preach the whole gospel. Then Jesus has this kind of this interesting, curious statement that follows. He says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a hard saying. For unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, these are their religious leaders. These are the people who they look up to spiritually. And so as you're sitting there as a Jew, and you're hearing Jesus say these things, you're saying, well, who can? Who can enter the kingdom of heaven? How is it that my righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? As I have it in the short outline that I put in your bulletin, what is the relationship between law and ethics? And so, when Jesus says here, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, what he's not saying here is that you, like the scribes and the Pharisees, need to put a hedge of protection around yourself. For example, the Jews of the day believed in something called an oral Torah. Okay? An oral Torah was simply this. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he received two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. But the Jews also believed that he received something called the oral Torah. Now, this was not written down, but this is something that God verbally spoke to Moses. And so, it's seen here in these antitheses. You have heard that it was said. So this oral Torah was repeated from generation to generation to generation. As a matter of fact, it was later written down in something called the Mishnah. Okay, so if you're familiar with anything with the way Jewish life works in today, that they have this thing called the Mishnah, which is almost equivalent to the Ten Commandments. And in the Mishnah, it says things like this. It says how many steps a Jew can take on a Sunday. How many steps can you take before you break the Sabbath? You ever thought about it? How many steps can you take? How many words can you write on a sheet of paper before you work too much on a Sabbath? And so these are the types of things that are written down in the Mishnah because they believe that God in His law and the Ten Commandments, it prescribes to us what we should do. But how do we know the application of that? Well, we know the application of that based on what Moses received on Mount Sinai. And so there was ways to circumvent the law over and over, but these Jews were serious. They were so serious about keeping the law of God. They would count their steps from their house and say, this is as far as I can go. I gotta go home or I'm breaking the law. Or they would write down exactly one word, which is how many words they could write on the Sabbath. One word. They couldn't write two because if they did, they broke the Sabbath. And so how does your righteousness exceed something like that? Well, what Jesus is not prescribing here is that we have to do just like that. We have to count our steps, or we have to know exactly how many words we write. Because we'll never be as committed outwardly as the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus is after something different. He's after our hearts. The word, the Greek word that's translated as your righteousness. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The Greek word is dikaios, means righteousness. Now, the word your righteousness, as it's translated here in a Greek dictionary, I looked it up, it says this. It says, your righteousness, as it's described here, it's the character and acts of a man. So it's your character and your acts, who we are and what we do. It's the character and acts of a man commanded by, so it's your character and acts that are commanded by God and approved by God. So unless your righteousness, unless your character and your acts that are commanded by God and approved by God exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying here is that your righteousness in and of yourself, just like Johnny could not have the ability to do any kind of competition on his own, we don't have the ability to have righteousness. We don't have any of these things unless we have the righteousness of Christ given to us. When Christ comes into our life and transforms our life, transforms our heart from the inside out, we are given His righteousness. And so what was being said here, what Jesus is saying here is, I have come. I am the perfect embodiment of the law. I am God Himself in the flesh. When you preach me as the fulfillment of the law, you are preaching the gospel. And when you trust, and when you repent, and when you put your trust in me, that is where you receive righteousness. That is where we receive, to put it in another term, that is how we have good works. We can perform our acts, our works. God gives us our good works that are approved by God, not because we tighten up our bootstraps, not because we can do better, not because we only take so many steps like the scribes and the Pharisees did, but because we have repented and trusted in the heart of the Beatitudes or the heart of us. And that is why we have righteousness. You know, Martin Luther, we've been talking about Martin Luther just a little bit since this, the Reformation. Martin Luther struggled with this. He struggled with these things. Martin Luther, he tried so hard to earn it. Matter of fact, Martin Luther grew up, his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. And so Martin Luther went off, he had all this training in languages and he went off to law school, but he had an uneasiness about him. He had something that he felt like God was calling him to something more. God was calling him to the ministry. Well, he was walking from his house one day back to school, back to law school, and he was caught in a thunderstorm. And then this thunderstorm is raging all around him. And Martin Luther gets scared. He fears for his life. And he thinks, he yells out to God. He says, Lord, if you will save me, I will fulfill that burning in my heart. And I will become a monk. I will become a monk. So Martin Luther doesn't die. He becomes a monk. And as a monk, Martin Luther does all of these things that are required of him. He's doing repentance. He's doing all of these things, confession. And he doesn't have peace. He feels like, I can never live up to the righteous standard of God. And one day, as he's studying the Scriptures, we've talked about it several weeks ago, but as he's studying the Scriptures, he's studying Romans 1:16-17, which talks about the righteousness of God, and he realizes for the very first time that the righteousness of God was a righteousness given to him. It's a righteousness earned by Jesus Christ, given to him as a free grace and gift, and that he could not ever earn it, and it set him free. It set him free. And Martin Luther went on to do many great things, as you know. On the way to church this morning, I was listening to a song, and I'll end with this. It kind of captures the thrust of what we're talking about here. It's actually a psalm in our hymn book, a song in our hymn book by William Featherston in 1864. My Jesus, I love thee. Listen to the words. I love thee because thou first has loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. William loved Jesus because Jesus had first loved him. William loved Jesus because Jesus Christ, being God, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law on his behalf, set him free. And so he can sing these words, my Jesus, I love thee, because you set me free from my sin. And because you gave me a heart that could sing that and love you. Let's pray. Father, I love you. God, we will never, not one of us in this room can add up to your perfect standard. Not one of us in this room can ever live perfectly moral. Not one of us in this room would ever have sought your face. But as we behold the beauty of our Savior, as we behold our King Jesus Christ, and He has made a way, and He has redeemed us, and He has offered Himself and become obedient. He has humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the law, coming under the law, being found in our own appearance, in the form of a man, that we can sing these words, Jesus, I love thee. You have set us free from our sin and our bondage. Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Transform our hearts. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to sing your glorious praise all the days of our life. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.